So this Sunday is my final sermon in the sermon series I've been doing for May and June called How Long, O Lord? Looking at suffering, loss, lament, and trust. And during the series, we've been talking about how to deal with all kinds of sufferings that come our way, whether it's the death of a loved one, dealing with physical illness or emotional suffering, dealing with the futility of life, the suffering that comes from our own sins or the sins of others. And last week, we looked at the specific sin of racism and dealing with that. Suffering is inevitable in this life. You can't escape it. There's many ways that you can respond to suffering that the world gives you. The Bible gives you the way of lament. It's the definition I've been using for lament is drawn from a book by a man named Mark Vrogop in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. He calls it a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And this morning, I want to summarize what we've learned this series and why it's so important to listen, to lament, and to those who are lamenting. Lament consists of four movements. Turn to God, voice your complaint, ask boldly, and choose to trust. You can think of it like a decision tree, like suffering comes into your life, like you get a cancer diagnosis, or your marriage is not what you had hoped it would be, or you lose your job, or a friend rejects you, or you don't like the way you look, or any other kind of suffering that comes your way. And how do you respond to that suffering? You can respond by turning away from God, by turning away in anger and rejecting him, by complaining to others. You can turn to substances or addictions or things of this world to numb your pain. Or you can turn to God and you can pour out your heart to him, voice your complaint. Again, in this decision tree, instead of stuffing down your emotions or being overwhelmed by them, you can pour them out to God. All of your disappointments and your anger and your anxieties, your hurts, your questions, you can voice it all full strength to God. I think the feedback I've received from many of you during this series has been that that part is something that was new to many of you, that many of you did not realize that you could pour out your heart in that way to God in a way that was not disrespectful, that you could voice your complaints and your anger and your frustrations with God. But after we voice our complaints, then we can ask boldly what it is. Instead of just stoically resigning ourselves to whatever comes our way as, well, that must be God's will. Instead, we can ask boldly, God, intervene. God, heal. Lord, bring justice. Lord, help me. Come to my aid. We can ask boldly of God what it is that we need from him. And then finally, in the last movement, we choose to trust. That instead of saying, God, I'm putting you to the test, and if you don't come through, then, well, I'm rejecting you. Instead, we say, God, I trust you. You have a perspective that I do not have on this situation. You love me. You proved that at the cross when Jesus died in my place. You are good, and you're always working all things together for good. And so I will choose to trust you that whether you do things the way I want you to do them or whether you do them some other way, in the end, Lord, I will choose to trust you. That's the way of lament. Turn to God, voice your complaint, ask boldly, and choose to trust. Now, typically at New Life, when I'm ending a sermon series, what I like to do is do a brief summary time, and then I open it up to the congregation to come forward and to share their testimonies of what they've learned through the series, what God's been doing in their life, how the sermon have related to them. But unfortunately, I'm the only one here. So instead of inviting others up, I'm going to share my summary and my thoughts on this series as well. And in doing this, I'm going to really encourage you and challenge you again to spend time listening to those who lament. Spend more time listening to those who are suffering, to those on the margins, to the oppressed. Spend time listening to them. In doing this, we follow the example of our God as we read in Psalm 10, 17 to 18. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. I want to encourage and challenge you to follow in your God's footsteps by doing exactly this, by spending time listening to lament, listening to those who are suffering, those who are on the margins, those who are oppressed. There's three reasons in particular I want to give you this morning why it's so important to listen to the voices of those who lament. The first is this, that as you listen, you're going to find that you gain different perspectives on life and faith. You're going to gain a broader perspective as you listen to those who are coming from different perspectives, those who are oppressed, suffering on the margins. It's going to give you a truer and more fuller view of God and the life of faith. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably gone to a conference somewhere along the way, something like a Promise Keepers or an Iron Sharpens Iron or Women of Faith or Together for the Gospel or something like that. If you're a pastor like me, you see conferences come all the time, all kinds of conferences that people are inviting you to come to. And the lineup at these conferences is pretty standard. The speakers typically are the best and the brightest, the ones with the best-selling books, the most captivating stories, the largest online audience, the biggest churches. The message that is communicated by those who organize these conferences is typically this, that these are the heroes. These are the ones worthy of emulation. These are the ones that us ordinary, struggling folks should listen to and try to live like. If you want to win at life, in other words, you pay attention to these winners. Pay attention to these voices, the best and the brightest, those who are doing great at whatever it is that they're doing in life. I read a quote this week that hammered this home. It was by a man named Dave Hollis from his book, Get Out of Your Own Way, A Skeptic's Guide to Growth and Fulfillment. If you don't know who Dave Hollis is, you're probably more familiar with his wife and business partner Rachel Hollis, the author of the bestseller, Girl, Wash Your Face. It's a book that you're going to find sold in Christian bookstores. And Dave and Rachel, among many other things, they've led marriage conferences over the year. And in his book, Dave writes this, I filtered other people's relational feedback based on their track records. Have you ever been in a situation where the person giving you relationship advice couldn't themselves hold one down? In the same way, I wouldn't come to someone who is totally out of shape for advice on working out. The idea of giving weight to the opinions of someone who isn't excelling in their relationship is ridiculous. Plenty of people have tried to tell us the best way Rachel and I should be doing our marriage. If those voices come from people who are killing it in their own relationship, their thoughts are welcome. But if the feedback you're getting is coming from someone who can't keep a steady relationship, you best filter out their feedback, as it does not come from a credible source. In other words, the kind of advice that you're going to get from a couple struggling at their marriage is not worth listening to. If you're coming to a marriage conference led by a Dave and Rachel Hollis, you're going to hear that you need to listen to marriage advice from couples that are killing it, those who have their act together. Now, sadly, this past 2 weeks ago, Dave and Rachel announced that they were getting divorced and that they'd been considering divorce for years, even while they were holding these marriage conferences, telling people that you should filter out marriage advice from couples who are struggling. My point in saying that is not to pick on Dave and Rachel Hollis. My point is that that attitude is very typical of American Christianity. It's very typical. That the thing that we do is we prop up those who have the biggest and brightest, the biggest churches, and the best sellers, and the great stories. We prop them up and say, these are the heroes worthy of emulation. Be like them. Listen to them. Pony up your money to go and listen to them. They'll tell you what you need to do. As if the rest of us average schlubs who are struggling along in life are not worth listening to. But the Bible's focus on lament shows us there's something wrong with American Christianity. There's something wrong with that attitude that just props up all those who are killing it in life and says, you need to listen to them and don't worry about those who are struggling in life. They're not worth listening to. I think perhaps we need to stop that attitude. We need to listen a little more closely to those who are struggling, those who are on the margins, those who are oppressed. As Soong Chan Ra put it in his book, Prophetic Lament, in the American Christian narrative, the stories of the dominant culture are placed front and center, while stories from the margins are often ignored. Listen, the Bible is not the story of the best and brightest, the successful and beautiful, those who are killing it in life. That is not what the Bible is all about. When you read through the Bible, what do you see? Page after page, you see lament. You see people who are struggling, and God giving voice to the hurting, to the oppressed, to those on the margins. You see God continually and consistently elevating the younger brother over the older brother, elevating people like Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and David, honoring the barren woman over the fruitful one, people like Sarah and Hannah, giving voice to their lament, honoring them for it, even though it's a very patriarchal culture in which the Bible was written, that it's filled with voices from the margins and the oppressed. You listen to the Psalms, and the Psalms are filled with the cries of those who do not understand why God is doing what he's doing, those who are suffering, those who are being oppressed. We read through the rest of the Bible, we see Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel lamenting over the sins of his country, Naomi lamenting the loss of her husband and sons, Paul lamenting the thorn in his flesh, Jesus lamenting his upcoming crucifixion as well as the destruction of Jerusalem. Every page you read through the Bible, you see lament. You see those who are downtrodden, those who are suffering, those who are on the margins and oppressed, giving voice, crying out. And it's worth listening to them, not just focusing on those who are killing it in life. I think that one of the best things that has happened out of this whole focus over the past couple months on racism and the racial issues in America has been the call to listen to the stories of those who are oppressed, to listen to the voices of those on the margins, to listen to those who are not part of the dominant culture. You know, when the only history you know in America is that history told by white male Americans, you hear a triumphalistic narrative about manifest destiny and forward progress. You don't hear about the devastation done to the Native Americans who first inhabited this land. You don't hear or acknowledge that this country was built on the backs of African slaves. Listen to those who lament. Listen to the voices of the oppressed, the voices of the suffering. Walter Brueggemann, in his book, Peace, he contrasts the theology of the haves versus those of the have-nots. And he says, those who are the haves, those who have what they need, they develop a theology of celebration. Life is worthy of celebration. Let's sing songs of praise and celebration. But the have-nots sing the song of lament, crying out for deliverance from their suffering. And you step back and you look and you ask, why are the Psalms, one-third of the Psalms, lament Psalms? But in America, when you look through our praise songs and our worship songs, about 5 to 10% of the songs are lament songs. Could it be that we are the haves? Could it be that we live in a culture that just wants to celebrate what we have and ignore the cries of the downtrodden, ignore the laments of those who are suffering? Are we that out of touch with the world's suffering? The suffering even of members of our own church community. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in his book, Life Together, even if a verse or a psalm is not my own prayer, it is nevertheless a prayer of another member of the community. Throughout this series, I have been challenged to listen more to voices of lament, the voices of those on the margins, those who are being oppressed. Even just this past week, as I look back, I heard the story of a Hispanic rapper at the Christian Dove Awards, which is the Christian version of the Grammys, talking about what it felt like to be a minority in a sea of white people who just didn't understand you and said things that were racially insensitive. I heard an Asian American pastor friend lamenting how much it grieved him to hear a crowd at a church cheering as the president called the coronavirus the Kung Flu, and sharing what it's been like as his children have been the target of racist slurs during these past couple months of dealing with the coronavirus. I've heard the voices of women in the evangelical church who struggle with the male chauvinism they have experienced and how these men in power have silenced their voices. If you open your ears, you will hear the stories of lament, the sounds of the oppressed and those on the margins everywhere you turn, and it is worth listening. Every individual is made in the image of God and worthy of hearing their voices. Listen to the voices of lament, to those who've struggled to trust God despite their suffering, and you'll experience and gain a valuable perspective on life. Michael Card puts it this way in his book, A Sacred Sorrow. If you and I are to know one another in a deep way, we must not only share our hurts, anger, and disappointments with each other, we must also lament them together before the God who hears and is moved by our tears. Only then does our sharing become truly redemptive in character. The degree to which I am willing to enter into the suffering of another person reveals the level of my commitment and love for them. If I am not interested in your hurts, I'm not really interested in you. The first reason we need to listen to lament and to those who lament is that you'll gain a different and a much truer and broader and greater perspective on life and faith. The second reason, though, is this, that you may just see where you need to humbly repent. As you listen to the voices of the oppressed and those in the margin, you may just find that there are ways that you need to confess, ways that you need to repent and turn from your sin. Because the truth is that as the American church has gone this way of triumphalism, celebratory narrative, just praise, 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 things are awesome, in so many ways we have not reflected Jesus in the way that we treat those who are suffering, in the ways we treat the oppressed. And the more that you listen to the voices of those on the margins, to the Muslim, to the Jew, to the LGBTQ community, to women, to racial minorities, the more that you're going to hear stories of how the church has hurt others by not loving as Jesus loves. And what if instead of approaching relationships from a place of trying to argue and prove our point and prove that we're right, instead we would come ready to listen? Come humbly ready to listen and ready to love. You think about Jesus and you think about how those who were the oppressed, the suffering, and on the margins flocked to him. They loved to be with Jesus, so much so that the religious people of his time wanted to kill him. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners, as if it was an insult, because they loved being with Jesus. And then you look at the church and how often we are not that way. The people who are on the margins, oppressed, hurting, do not come running to the church the way they did to Jesus. Could it be that there's something wrong in the way that we are loving our neighbor? As the author Ibrahim Abdul-Mateen put it, people of faith have lost their moral authority because they have lacked humility. They have failed to acknowledge the ways that they are part of the problem. Years ago, I used to attend an annual leadership conference put on by Willow Creek Church and their pastor, Bill Hybels. One of the messages that Bill Hybels loved to communicate was that the local church is the hope of the world. The local church is the hope of the world. And as inspirational as I found that saying, I was also always uneasy when I heard that. I was always uneasy hearing the local church being called the hope of the world. And when Hybels resigned 2 years ago because of his inappropriate dealings with women in his church, I realized why that always made me uneasy. Yes, the church is God's vehicle to bring the hope of the gospel to the world. But my hope is never going to be in the local church. That's not the hope of the world. My hope is always going to be in Jesus. My hope is always going to be in the gospel. That is the hope of the world, Jesus and his gospel. The good news that sinners can be saved, that those who are far from God can be reconciled, brought near, brought back into a relationship with God because of Jesus and his death on the cross. That is where my hope will be. Because the local church is made up of sinful men and women like me and like Bill Hybels. And if your hope is in me or in any human being, you're going to be disillusioned, you're going to be disappointed. The local church is not the hope of the world. The gospel, Jesus Christ, is the hope of the world. So as you come and as you listen to the voices of the oppressed, I think you're likely going to find that you're going to hear stories of how the church, how Christians have hurt and failed to love as Jesus loves. And it's going to be an opportunity to show love in humbly repenting and pointing them to Jesus. And the third thing I want to say this morning about why it's so important to listen to lament and listen to the voices of lament is this, that you will see where you can love others as Jesus has loved you, as you listen to the laments of the world. Unless your heart is hard, you cannot help but see opportunities to step out in love the way that Jesus loved our broken world. And you may just find that God is going to use your own suffering, your own experience of pain, to minister to others. That by what you have gone through and the suffering and the hardships you have gone through, that those things, when you've given them to God in lament, that he is going to use those things to equip you to better minister to others from a place of compassion and a place of love. That your voice can minister to others in a way that others might not because of what you have been through. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:3-10, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." What's Paul saying there? He's saying, we went through intense suffering, so much so that we thought we were going to die. But God has brought us through that suffering, and he has comforted us in our suffering so that we then might bring comfort to you in your suffering. That the things we went through were not for nothing. Our suffering equipped us that we might then minister comfort to you in your suffering. This is the reality, the truth of how God so often uses our suffering and works it together for good in our lives, because he uses it to equip us so that we might then love others the way he has loved us, minister to others, and bring comfort to others the way that he has ministered and brought comfort to us. Nowhere has been this been put more beautifully than by Charles Spurgeon in his book, The Soul Winner. This is a quote that I try to drag out once every year because it's got to be my favorite quote of all the illustrations I ever use. So this is by Charles Spurgeon. He says this: some years ago, I was the subject of fearful depression of spirit. Certain troublous events had happened to me. I was also unwell, and my heart sank within me. Out of the depths, I was forced to cry unto the Lord. Just before I went away to Mentone for rest, I suffered greatly in body, but far more in soul, for my spirit was overwhelmed. Under this pressure, I preached a sermon from the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was as much qualified to preach from that text as I ever expect to be. Indeed, I hope that few of my brethren could have entered so deeply into those heartbreaking words. I felt to the full of my measure the horror of a soul forsaken by God. Now that was not a desirable experience. I tremble at the bare idea of passing again through that eclipse of soul. I pray that I may never suffer in that fashion again unless the same result should hang upon it. That night after sermon, there came into the vestry a man who was as nearly insane as he could be out of an asylum. His eyes seemed ready to start from his head, and he said that he should have utterly despaired if he had not heard that discourse, which had made him feel that there was one man alive who understood his feeling and could describe his experience. I talked with him and tried to encourage him and asked him to come again on the Monday night when I should have a little more time to talk with him. I saw the brother again, and I told him that I thought he was a hopeful patient, and I was glad that the word had been so suited to his case. Apparently, he put aside the comfort which I presented for his acceptance, and yet I had the consciousness upon me that the precious truth which he had heard was at work upon his mind, and that the storm of his soul would soon subside into a deep calm. Now hear the sequel. Last night of all the times in the year, when strange to say I was preaching from the words, the Almighty hath vexed my soul, after the service in walked this selfsame brother who had called on me 5 years before. This time he looked as different as noonday from midnight or as life from death. I said to him, I am glad to see you, for I have often thought about you and wondered whether you were brought into perfect peace. I told you that I went to Mentone and my patient also went into the country so that we had not met for 5 years. To my inquiries, this brother replied, yes, you said I was a hopeful patient, and I am sure you will be glad to know that I have walked in the sunlight from that day until now. Everything has changed and altered within me. Dear friends, as soon as I saw my poor, despairing patient the first time, I blessed God that my fearful experience had prepared me to sympathize with him and guide him. But last night when I saw him perfectly restored, my heart overflowed with gratitude to God for my former sorrowful feelings. I would go into the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. Suppose that by some painful operation you could have your right arm made a little longer. I do not suppose you would care to undergo the operation. But if you foresaw that by undergoing the pain you would be enabled to reach and save drowning men who else would sink before your eyes, I think you would willingly bear the agony and pay a heavy fee to the surgeon to be thus qualified for the rescue of your fellows. Reckon then that to acquire soul-winning power, you will have to go through fire and water, through doubt and despair, through mental torment and soul distress. It will not, of course, be the same with you all, nor perhaps with any two of you, but according to the work allotted you will be your preparation. You must go into the fire if you are to pull others out of it, and you will have to dive into the floods if you were to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor man a lifeboat without being covered with the waves. If Joseph is to preserve his brethren alive, he must himself go down into Egypt. If Moses is to lead the people through the wilderness, he must first spend 40 years there with the flock. Payson truly said, if anyone asks to be made a successful minister, he knows not what he asks, and it becomes him to consider whether he can drink deeply of Christ's bitter cup and be baptized with his baptism. If you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, he's generally considered to be one of the greatest preachers of all time. And here he is sharing about the depths of depression that he went through in his life, but how God used that to meet others' needs and minister to others in ways that never could have happened if he hadn't gone through that. I want to thank those of you throughout this series who have shared so openly about your pain and suffering. People like Jeannie and Amy and Taylor, Christine and Don, Tim, Sally, and the others, just thank you for opening up and sharing through the videos, through the Pulse, about the things that you have gone through in your life. And I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage the rest of you, that they're not for nothing, that the things you have gone through, the suffering you've experienced is not for nothing, but that God is able to use all of that to prepare your heart, to prepare you to be able to minister to others, to be able to reach others and love others in ways that the rest of us could not do. And as you listen to the laments of others, you may just find that God has equipped you to minister to them in a way that others could not, to bring comfort and hope to them. Christ suffered for us, for our comfort, so that we could be comforted by him and then comfort others in the suffering that they've experienced. Even things like the abuse that you suffered, when you give that to God, can be used by God to bring comfort and hope and peace to others who are abused, to let them know that they're not alone, that they are loved, that there is hope, that their abuse is not the end of the story. Consider this quote from Brennan Manning, who said this about a play by Thornton Wilder called The Angel That Troubled the Water. The scene is a doctor comes to the pool every day wanting to be healed of his melancholy and his gloom and his sadness. And finally, the angel appears. The doctor, he's a medical doctor, and he goes to step into the water, and the angel blocks his entrance and says, "No, step back. This healing is not for you." The doctor pleads, "But I've got to get into the water. I can't live this way." And the angel says, "No, this moment is not for you." And he says, "But how can I live this way?" And the angel says to him, "Doctor, without your wounds, where would your power be? It is your melancholy that makes your low voice tremble into the hearts of men and women. The very angels themselves cannot persuade the wretched and blundering children of this earth, as can one human being broken on the wheels of living. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve." Again, I go back to what I started with, and how often American Christianity says, "Hey, these are the best and the brightest. Those are killing it in life. Go and listen to them. They're the ones you need to emulate. They're the ones you need to pay money to go hear." But how unbiblical that is. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. Listen to the suffering, to those who are lamenting. Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote this in his book, Lament for a Son. The Stoics of antiquity said, "Be calm, disengage yourself, neither laugh nor weep." Jesus says, "Be open to the wounds of the world. Mourn humanity's mourning, weep over humanity's weeping, be wounded by humanity's wounds, be in agony over humanity's agony, but do so in the good cheer that a day of peace is coming." A day of peace is coming. The good news in all of this is that our God is a suffering God. That as you pour out your heart to God and shake your fist and say, "Why are you allowing this to happen? Where are you, God? Why won't you heal?" As you do that, you find that you are pouring your heart out to a suffering God. You're not pouring yourself out to a God who stands far off, but a God who came near and suffered and died for you, who loves you that much. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do not turn away from God in your suffering as if he's a God who's just cruel and unjust and cannot understand what you're going through. But turn to God with all of your questions and doubts and fears, anger and anxiety, pouring it out to him, because he is a suffering God. He is a God who has suffered for you in your place, as Jesus on that cross took upon himself your sin, the punishment that you deserved, died in your place, crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" so that you could know that God would never leave you or forsake you, that one day he'll put a final end to all the suffering and pain in this world. Again, as Nicholas Wolterstorff said, God is love, and that is why he suffers. To love our suffering world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love, because God is suffering love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of the world, for love is the meaning, and love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. I encourage you this morning to put your trust in God, because God is a suffering God who suffered out of his love for you. Turn to God, voice your complaint, pour out your heart, pour out your pain to him, pour out your questions and doubts, and then ask boldly for him to show up, to intervene, to come through, to bring justice, to bring peace, to bring deliverance. And then choose to trust God in your suffering. Choose to trust, because as you look to the cross, you see there a God who proved his love for you. That even when we didn't understand what he was doing on that cross, God was up to good. God was working everything together for good. And he is doing the same in your life. So choose to trust in the one who suffered and died for you to take away the punishment you deserve, to give you eternal life. If you this morning have never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never taken that step of trusting in him as your Lord and as your Savior, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer with me this morning. Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who loves me so much that you suffered and died in my place on that cross to take the punishment that I deserve for my sins. I believe that by trusting in your death and resurrection, that I can find complete forgiveness and eternal life, joy, and peace in a relationship with you. I know that the suffering of this world does not compare to the eternal suffering that awaits all who reject your offer of salvation to live without you as their Lord. And so, trusting in your love, I turn from my sinful, self-centered way of life, and I put my faith in you as my Savior and Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that we have a God who suffers. A God who suffered alongside of us. That we can come to you boldly because you understand. Because you love us. Because, Jesus, you died for us. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters who are listening to this right now, and I pray, God, that you would fill their hearts with the knowledge of your love, that you would help them to trust in you through whatever suffering that they are experiencing, and Lord, that you would use every last bit of it for good, to bring them closer to you and to minister to others out of the comfort they receive from you. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.